Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of peace. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of the doctrine that is according to the godliness code. We recognize that God cannot lie, and so therefore all the promises that we find in the scriptures are certain to be fulfilled in Christ for the positive believer. And we recognize that we want to be on the right side of all of this in terms of God's righteousness, His grace, His mercy. This involves knowing and doing His word, obviously. So first, if you're going to do it, you have to know it. And that involves reprogramming the brain computer with the thinking of Scripture. That changes the thinking processes and patterns. The way we look at things as positive believers should be quite different than the way the cosmos sees things. We recognize many spiritual principles that they do not, and certainly have the added benefit of the prophetic word to enlighten us with respect to where we are in history. So we are grateful for all these things and want to continue this pursuit. So it's time to receive the word being implanted. My job is to implant it through sound teaching, and your job is to receive it in humility and to take that word and run with it and ultimately exploit it for God's glory and ultimately for your own glory. So it's time to deal with the sin nature. If you have not, we all stumble in many ways. Therefore, God has provided for us a system to get right back into fellowship when we fall. And we do not have to remain separated from God in terms of fellowship. We cannot be separated from Him in terms of a relationship. But ultimately, we can get immediately back into His good graces and continue doing those things that are incumbent upon positive believers. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled here, that you continue to provide for even in these last days. We recognize that the very truths that have been the staple of believers throughout the centuries can be learned and assimilated by believers even at this late hour, and that we can have the same types of blessings, the same type of relationship that they had with you is available to us today, simply contingent upon the matter of your word and our relationship to that word. We thank you for the great grace that you have provided, calling us, selecting us from eternity past, calling us in time, and providing all that we need so that we can continue to pursue your plan in the devil's world. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with this matter of peace and the various forms of peace. Obviously, what got us off on this is this matter of what we study in Ephesians here with regard to the bonds of peace, that peace is the thing that will hold us together as one. It's not going to have that, however, without those previous qualities that we saw in verse 2, tolerance toward one another, gentleness, and here patience. Humility, rather, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. And then practicing those things, we can live at peace with one another. It doesn't mean that we'll never have any personality clashes, or it doesn't mean that we won't have differences of opinion. It doesn't mean that you might not even have a serious conflict from time to time. But it does mean that, generally speaking, the local church is to be characterized by this matter of interpersonal peace between the individual members in the body. And this is all quite important because, as we're about to move into, each believer has his place according to the grace of God that was given to him in time. And that place is designed not just for him, however. That place is designed for the work of the ministry, ultimately. And each one has their part. And each one has a part to play. So Paul will, of course, again, he emphasizes the body first, the unity of the Spirit, the body of Christ. Then he emphasizes the individual somewhat and then moves back to the importance of the individual within this matter of the structure of the body and how it functions. So we're here down to Roman numeral 6. This deals with peace in the matter of those on the outside of God's plan. 6, there's an external peace that the believer is to pursue with respect to those that are in and those that are outside the church. Obviously, the mandate for those in the church is multitudinous here. Well, I mean, there are a number of places in the scriptures that reference that. Not as many about those on the outside, but we still, as we know, have obligations. At the bare minimum, the obligation is to live at peace as far as it's up to us, not to take revenge and all that. So Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. There's no qualifier here, so this would have to be taken not only with believers, but with those that are not believers, to the extent that you have to. In many cases, probably, well, in most cases, we never see or have to deal with a lot of these people. But trying to maintain a peaceful demeanor, one that is calm, one that is not characterized by bitterness or animosity or malice or any of those other factors. So pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Also, 1 Peter 3, 10 and 11. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from seeking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If one is going to enjoy life, whatever you might consider life to be, that it is going to be one that should be characterized by these virtues. Bible doctrine, the wisdom that comes down from above is described as peaceable, since it results in a life that is characterized by peacefulness, or it certainly should. There's no guarantee, obviously, that we know, because many believers either don't avail themselves of the teaching, or they don't believe it, or they don't apply it. All three will effectively hamstring the believer in this matter of the doctrinal issues, particularly as related to peace. And this is characterized by the opposite of all of this here, that there is a cosmic wisdom that exists. That he acknowledges in verse 15, that comes down from above, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, soulish, natural, is actually psychikos, only coming from unregenerate men and demonic. It belongs to the earthly sphere of things. We no longer reside in that sphere as a permanent life. We have been exalted to a different sphere. We still have to live in this sphere. Again, we have the principle of the already, but not yet. So 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom which is from above is first pure. Number one, it's clean. It's not tainted by sinful attitudes, actions, ideas, and all of that. Then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And obviously, one of the things, I mean, it's always seen at the Beatitudes, blessed. There are blessings pronounced upon peacemakers to try to resolve conflicts and keep believers as unified as possible. And again, without violating doctrine, we're not compromising the truth. We're not going to do any of that. But we want to maintain the status quo of peace as much as we can. This is the environment to which we've been called. Proverbs also 3:17. Talking about biblical wisdom, God's wisdom. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. And God isn't at odds all the time. He doesn't exist in a realm of conflict and all of that sort of thing. God is happy. I believe God lives probably an ecstatic life. There's nothing, I don't think, that bothers God. Well, believers, point B, are to pursue a peace with those within the local church, which is the sphere in which one guards the unity of the Spirit. We've got our verse there, Ephesians, that we're working on, but 2 Corinthians 13:11. I think this is in that list of commands that Paul issues right at the end of his letter here. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Be made complete. Grow up in every respect. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Again, the only thing we can really unify around is the principles of the truth. You have a spiritual leader, be that as it may, to whom you're going to have to conform your thinking at some level in terms of the doctrine, not in terms of personality or other factors. That we are here to pursue this as best we can. Nobody's ever going to do it perfectly. You're not going to find a perfect pastor who teaches every passage perfect and all that. We're not even worried about that. What concerns me isn't that you can't teach every passage perfect. It's that some passages aren't even addressed. Others are just skipped, and others are just mangled beyond comprehension. As Peter talks about those who would take Paul's writing and distort him to their own destruction. And so we want to avoid all the distortions. We may never be perfect at this. But we recognize that there is a doctrinal unity that is to exist within the church. And say, well, I don't like certain doctrines. Well, I don't know what to tell you. What are you going to do about it? You have to take it up with God. I didn't write them. These things are taught in the scripture. Peace is certainly a factor that's taught in any number of places. So we have to unify around the truth as best we understand it. And we may never get it perfect in this life. But I'm certain we're ahead of those who, number one, aren't even studying the scriptures from the original languages, who just get up and sermonize. We have to be ahead of that gang. And we should grow and get ahead, hopefully, of almost everybody. Not that it's a contest. I mean, but if you say, well, which church do you want to be in? The first best church that ever existed? Or do you want to be in the bottom of the class? I think I'd rather be in the best one, just for, you know, all things being equal. I think that would be the superior choice. So, again, we're not in a conflict or contest with anybody, but doing all this right, sticking to what we're doing, not deviating, not merchandising the truth or any of the other number of things that we could do to it. We don't want to do that. So be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. Well, if you're like-minded, you have a much better chance of living in peace. I don't think it's accidental that that's before that. And the God of love and peace will be with you. These two qualities ascribed to him there. And then Philippians 4:3, of course, our verse we just studied. See, believers are to conduct themselves in such a way that their behavior commends itself to others. They have obligations to present a good witness of the life towards those outside the plan of God. I'll have to confess at times I have not done well on that one, but been working on it, trying to do better, have a good attitude, not kill everybody that I want to, just a few of them now. I'm down to, no, I haven't killed anybody, just kidding. But mental attitude, anger is murder, so you know, we have in that regard, of course. So you have to judge all that righteously and recognize, well, that's just falling short. So here, a good witness on those on the outside, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That's almost a non sequitur, ambition and quiet ease. Those don't actually seem to go together. But that's the irony here. to stick to your own knitting, attend to your own business, and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And obviously, as we know, Paul, part of Paul's ministry and the mandates that he enforced on believers was this business of working a job that pays your basic living grace and supports yourself as much as you can. Now, obviously, there are other factors that enter into that. If your job's constantly keeping you out of class, you've got to do something about it. You can't just keep coasting and assume it's going to fix itself. It won't. You have to make a hard and conscious choice to deal with that. So we have an obligation to support ourselves on the one hand, but we have an obligation to not let that interfere with our pursuit of God and His plan on the other. So there has to be a balance and a harmony there. But in terms of priorities, which ones do you think comes first? Pursuing God and His plan, getting fed spiritually, or paying your bills. Both are important, but you may have to prioritize. One of them is going to have to be more important in certain cases. And so which one's it going to be? Also, 1 Peter 4:15. This basically has to do with somewhat in terms of the gospel, I think, and a witness for the truth with respect to those on the outside. But here, your behavior should be such that you only suffer really as a Christian. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. The idea of murderer, thief, evildoer is kind of a general, I think, catch-all term for criminal activity of any sort. Or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And so part of living at peace is, you know, you treat your neighbors right, you don't kill them, you don't do, you know, that kind of stuff, don't steal from them, and this sort of thing. So D, there are special blessings promised to those that pursue and promote peace, such as blessing in a time and eternity for those who are peacemakers. Proverbs talks about this in the Old Testament. Proverbs 12, 20. And we might say fallout or benefits that come from pursuing this matter of peace. Not engaging in conflict every chance, every time something comes up. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. But counselors of peace have joy. So there's a phase two blessing attached to this. And of course, Matthew 5:9, that's the beatitude there, particularly with regard to the peacemakers. For they shall be called the sons of God. And I wouldn't limit that to time or eternity. Obviously, we are sons of God now. Now we are the sons of God, children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But the idea here is that this is a great blessing. This is a name of some import to be called a son of God, i.e. you reflect the Father. You have many of the same qualities He has. The promise of a memorial with future generations. This may not mean as much to us who live at the end of the age, but the reality is for those who lived much earlier in the angelic conflict, and had maybe an extensive family history that goes way back, this really matters in terms of that. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity. He's got a future. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed, and the posterity of the wicked will be cut off. Deliverance from the antagonism of his enemies. Pursuing peace doesn't necessarily always guarantee this, but as a general rule, God works in the lives of those who serve Him, and He is able to work even in the lives of unbelievers to make things go easier for the positive believer, if He so chooses. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, and we know that a lot of this is trying to just live at peace. I mean, that's a big part of being pleasing to the Lord. I mean, there are other factors, we know. But a big part of this is trying to live in peace. He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so God can call the dogs off if your ways please him. And what pleases him? Well, now, specifically, what we're studying deals with this matter of lowliness of mind, humility, gentleness, peacefulness, and all of that. And tolerance and that. So E negative types do not seek peace, and they really do not know the blessings of it. Isaiah, people who live in this realm of constant hostility and antagonism. And the world is growing more and more that way every day. You see this increasing as time goes on. And the danger is, of course, the believer gets caught up in the spirit of the age. It's an angry world. Very succinct here, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And whatever they may try to generate for themselves, or they may even succeed at some level in generating, he'll destroy it. It won't matter. They're not going to get around God on this one. People are not going to live antagonistically toward God with hostility, avoiding him, avoiding the commandments and his requirements and all of this, and think that God's going to give them a life that's worth living. That just doesn't work out that way. God gives all people life in the first place, just as a general rule of grace. Everybody who's on this planet has been graced out because they've been born. They have a life. They have an opportunity to know God and to enjoy him forever. Now, whether they do that or not, obviously, as we know, most won't. Also, Romans 3:17, which I believe is a citation. Yeah, this comes from an Old Testament quote. I'd have to go look and see where it was from. But it's describing in general the nature of negative volition of mankind apart from God. And you say, well, this all sounds, this is very hyperbolic. Oh yeah, it's over the top. It's definitely over the top. But in a very real sense, it's all true. There is none righteous. There's nobody righteous like God. It's you alone are holy. There's nobody that's totally righteous like he is, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. And again, when we went through this, the general, we're not talking here about positive volition because they're called seekers. We do know they seek for God. And we do know that certain people sought God in the Old Testament sometimes, though very often it was for a hidden agenda. They had a plan. They wanted something out of God. They didn't just seek him for the sake of seeking him. And that's the problem with spiritually dead people. They can't just of their own volition determine to seek God. God has to intervene in some way. The ministry of the Holy Spirit has to start working on them. They're not just going to clear blue one day out of the day and say, oh, I've decided I'm seeking God now. It doesn't happen that way. They've all turned aside. And of course, he gives this rather great indictment here. The path of peace they have not known, verse 17. Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And if they don't fear God, how are you going to have peace when the creator of the universe is at odds with you and you're at odds with him? Apart from reconciliation, another synonym for peace, you're not going to have it. So while the believer, point F, is to enjoy peaceful relationships with those in the local church, one does not achieve or maintain peace by compromising with or embracing negative volition. Since that would violate the doctrine of separation. We're told, as Jesus taught this and practiced it, as we saw in Mark, had to apply this doctrine to his very own family, that he did not come to bring peace. There is a sense, again, this is where you have to, I mean, if you just take the word peace and try to make it mean the same thing in every context. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, and yet he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, well, what did you come to do then? Well, unfortunately, the coming of the truth, the incarnation, put mankind on a new level of culpability that it was, certainly wasn't prepared for. There's no way to prepare for it, I don't think. But it began when the light became visible. There's that true light which comes into the world, which illuminates every man. A reference to God the Son in the incarnation. And then they reject that light. Well, that is what that the very appearance of the light itself creates conflict with darkness. It has to. They can't coexist. They're not mutual friends. I do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And in here, the sword is just merely spiritual conflict. It's not a physical battle. It's not a warfare. It's not capital punishment. It's not even death. It's simply a figure for conflict here, and particularly spiritual conflict that arises between families where one person may be positive and the rest aren't. And that's not unusual, as we know. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter-in-law against and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And so the conflict comes because of failure on the part of negative volition to embrace and accept the same doctrines that we accept and embrace. And then obviously that's going to create a problem. You can't get around it. It would be nice, you know, if everybody were equally positive. That'd be great. But unfortunately, they're not. It's just not the case. So G, the legitimate pursuit of peace, does not negate the doctrine of separation from those that are hostile to the truth, even if they are family. Believers, and this is where most believers drop the ball. This is where most believers, if they're going to fail under separation, it's going to be towards their immediate family. They don't want to draw the hard line. But see, if now, if they could divorce themselves at some level from the situation and step back. And look at that same situation and some other person out there that they weren't related to. What would they say about that person? Objectively. If they removing the emotion from it. And they see somebody living the same kind of life as their negative relative lives. That we would condemn, frankly. Well, and many believers are able to do this with other people. But when it comes to family, they can't. Or it's not that they can't. They won't. They refuse to. They rationalize it away on the basis of other things. Once a child gets to be 18 years old and they're of age, you're no longer responsible for them, period, over and out. So as parents, you don't have to put up with negative volition. And same thing's true in other relationships. As a child, if your parents are negative and you're 18, you can get out of there and go off on your own. You don't have to sit there and deal with that. You have options. So, Here, Luke chapter 9, verse 5, and as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And obviously they were going around preaching the peace of God and Jesus Christ and all of this, but yet still they maintained this stern sort of demeanor about, if you don't want to accept this, then here's the deal. We'll go the other way, and you'll just be stuck without it. Also, 10:11. Same thing, idea. Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. See, people have they have availability of the truth. And the fact is, as long as you've got a local church that's doing a halfway decent job, we want to do more than that. I think we've done more than a halfway decent job. Well, then everybody in this local community is culpable. I don't care how negative they are. I don't care what they do. They're culpable because it's here. The truth is available. It's not the X-Files. It's not out there somewhere. It's here now. And yet, they don't want to avail themselves of it. Well, we wipe off our feet and protest against you. We make a spiritual statement that we do not countenance that sort of behavior. We want to have peace with you, but if you are not going to acknowledge the kingdom of God and deal with that, we can't have peace. How can we have peace? What's the old deal there in 2 Corinthians? What concord has Christ with Belial? None. What harmony is there with believers and unbelievers? None. And unfortunately, and our job isn't to create harmony with them, it's just to be peaceful towards them to the extent that we can. And if they're negative, they can go their own way and do their own thing. And most of the time, we don't even have to mess with them. And that's great. Well, seven, there is also a false or pseudo peace that is offered by the cosmos. Jesus spoke of the peace this world has to offer. And very often, of course, their idea of peace, John 14, is that peace comes as a result of everything going fine. That keeps them peaceful and happy and contented if things go their way. And so when things go their way in their cosmos, they're happy out there, right? I mean, when the football team wins, we're happy. If you're a fan of that sort of thing. You get your raise, you're happy. You get a promotion, you're happy. So the cosmos can band together over nonsense and have peace about it. Whereas we, as believers, really can't. Unfortunately, or fortunately. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not the kind the world gives. Not like that. They give a peace. They offer a peace. But again, it's all based on the wrong stuff. It's not based on sound principles of truth. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And he's talking, of course, about this inner peace. The world really can't offer inner peace. The best they can probably offer is an external peace. Because the world can't deal with God. They can't factor him in. This false peace is not based on the principles of Bible doctrine, but is based on pleasant circumstances. The details of life, popularity, achievements, money, fun, personal and familial relationships. I remember back when I was a kid, I don't see about it or hear about it as much anymore. I presume it's still going on. But every 10 years or so, or I don't even remember how often now, they'd want to have a family reunion. And so we'd all come together with all our family that we hadn't seen in, sometimes years or however long. Never spent any time together, didn't talk and everything. And yet we're all supposed to be unified because we're the same family. Well, no. You're unified in the sense that you're unified by birth, but that's it. That's where it all stops. So, again, they have relationships that provide them peace, make them happy, and all of that. And as long as things are going all right, well, it's easy for them to have a relaxed mental attitude. As long as everything goes your way, I could stay in fellowship then. The challenge is when it doesn't go your way, can you live in peace and work out these principles and deal with them? So when any one of the things on which the negative build their house of cards is threatened, their peace vanishes. And they often show their true colors. And usually that's pretty quick. You don't have to wait for it. It usually comes pretty quick when things begin to go south for them. You find out what they're really made of. They may talk a good fight up to them, but many believers talk a good fight. Up until the point of actually where the rubber meets the road, then it becomes more difficult. Well, outwardly, point D, cosmic unbelievers and negative believers maintain peace with others by means of hypocrisy, flying false colors, and compromising their norms and standards when they deem it necessary. Sure, you can be at peace with anybody. Just keep your mouth shut and don't say anything. And they may think you're smart or stupid. Who knows what they'll think. But you won't create any conflict like that. Don't ever stand up for anything. Just go the way of the herd. Never swim upstream. Not even if you're a salmon. Don't do it. Well, I don't know how you're going to spawn then, other than that. You're going to have to swim upstream sometimes. And the course of this world is set against the positive. The whole course, the age of it, the people, everything is set against the positive believer. Designed to do him in, if at all possible. Neutralize him at least. Psalm 28:3. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. They can be hypocritical, wear a mask. We know what the Greek hypokritos meant, somebody who gave off, made their judgment from under a mask, came to refer to a person in a play who gave off his lines from under a mask. And just as we know, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that was in him. And people put on fake fronts all the time. They're not what they appear to be. They talk a good fight, but are they really that? And the hypocrite is not. Again, flying false colors, saying you believe things you don't, or not arguing with things that you know are incorrect, just keeping your mouth shut to keep the peace, that's flying false colors. You're not letting them know who you are. Again, then compromising doctrine to keep the peace. I noticed today, as a matter of fact, it made me think of Bailey Smith again when he talked about the why do they have these unbelievers? I heard this idiotic, probably an unbeliever as far as I could tell, never heard a thing about Jesus out of his mouth, but he gave the prayer, but hardly mentioned God, never mentioned Jesus. So who was he praying to? You know, I wondered if he was like the Pharisee who stood praying thus with himself. Because it sounded like to me that's all he was praying to. If God was listening, I was a little bit shocked. Again, the adjusted believer does not need to pretend to be something. He is not, in order to establish or maintain a relationship with others. You have to kind of adopt the what you see is what you get, WYSIWYG, and as the computer acronym is there. And people have to learn to be real, to be honest, but love, again, has to be apart from hypocrisy. It can't be fake. If it's not real, if it doesn't come from the heart, it's not what God's looking for. There, Romans 12:9, also James 3:17. I think that's one we've looked at. Isn't that the one with the... the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceful, all that, but without hypocrisy, unwavering. It's stable, too. That's another thing about doctrine. Doctrine stabilizes people, where all this other stuff keeps them destabilized and contributes to their destabilization, in fact. And also 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice... that, of course, deals with a sort of malignant attitude in which one wishes harm on people. That's bad enough. But with this comes things like deceit and hypocrisy. Those are the two elements that believers are to seek to avoid. And you think, well, if I say what I think, people won't be happy. You run the risk, don't you? That's just the risk we take. Put aside all this stuff and pursue the Word of God. Neither does he compromise his doctrinal standards in order to make others that are engaged in STA or human viewpoint activities feel more comfortable. Take that STA out of there. We're going to change that to old sin nature. When they're engaged under that, we'll fix that. I've been gradually eliminating that fallacious terminology from the every doctrine I've done. And that, I keep finding it. It was pervasive. Galatians 2:11. This is where Paul has to deal with Peter. But when Cephas came, Cephas is Peter, that's his Aramaic name, that means a stone or pebble, rock. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James. And to me, again, this is very telling, the way Paul words this. He doesn't say from Jerusalem or from the church in Israel or Jerusalem and all that. He says from James. And James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And I don't think James did a very good job of dealing with the Judaizers. And I think he allowed too much of this nonsense. And it created problems, unfortunately. Because these men apparently were themselves somewhat not favorable towards the Gentiles. Otherwise, why would Peter have had to withdraw if they hadn't already withdrawn? See, they were Judaizers of a sort. Now, how were they the hardcore, you got to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses Judaizers? Were they the more liberal, moderate Judaizers? Hard to say. But what this does tell me was that he cites James' name here, and he certainly doesn't have to. There's certainly many other ways he could have said this. But I think it's an indictment of what's going on there. That the situation in Jerusalem was deteriorating. Of course, from what we know, the church there, in some ways, never really amounted to anything. It was large at first. But you don't really hear about a lot about the church. Of course, it was wiped out in 70 AD, so it didn't really matter. But and many of them had probably already left prior to that. How much of a church was even left in Jerusalem before, by 66 AD? We don't really know. Certain men came from James. He used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now, he doesn't say how Barnabas is carried away. That's a little puzzling. Now, that I don't think it would have worked, because Barnabas, as far as we know, does he just go off and dump the Gentiles now that he's worked so hard for and with? Maybe so. But I presume he joins in with them. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? See, this seems to me to be an oblique swipe at the Judaizer, maybe not so oblique, because that's precisely what they were doing. And Peter should have known better than this. Peter has already, by this time, I think he'd already been through the whole deal there at the house of Cornelius and had to go back to Jerusalem and explain this. So he knew what kind of antagonism and hostility existed there already. And to perpetuate that by coming into a largely Gentile area and then setting up a division within Paul's canon, Paul didn't take that very well. So how is it you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? And so there, Paul doesn't, he doesn't say, well, okay, Peter's only going to be here for a while. I'll just tolerate it. No, it creates a horrible precedent. I had somebody who was visiting down here one time, and I knew they didn't mean it. They were gung-ho, and they were happy about the doctrine, and they were glad to be there, you know. And all through Bible class, every time I'd say something, boy, if I agreed, they'd like a bobblehead. I mean, so much so that it was distracting me. And, you know, I don't pay attention to a lot of what you do. But I finally, after a class or so of this, I pulled them aside and said, hey, you got to stop that. That's distracting. I can't even imagine what the people behind them were thinking that had to sit there. I mean, would that be irritating all through Bible class to see him pass? I wouldn't want to sit behind it. So I told them, well, they got angry and left. So what do you do? But no, we're not going to compromise this deal to make peace. You're not going to come into Bible class and act like a bobblehead and distract other people. And I let it go. Not going to. I mean, we don't have any real problems here. Haven't had for many years. So, while the negative engage in a peace at any cost mentality, the adjusted believer recognizes that negative volition to doctrine makes it spiritually impossible to have peace with some people. If they're antagonistic and hostile to God, how are you going to be at peace with them? It's just our job to seek to be. We're not responsible for the outcome in that sense. Other than we keep ourselves in check, obviously, we're responsible for our own actions, but we're not responsible for what they do. It's like when Paul tells Titus, teach and all these things with every form of authority you have. But does that mean they're going to obey it just because Titus does his job? No, it does not. But he says, basically, let no man disregard you. Well, you can't force them not to disregard you. But you can do your job so that they hear it, at least. 1 Kings 2, 6. Here he's talking about, I believe he's talking about... Joab. And in 1 Kings 2, 6, apparently by the end of his life, David could no longer tolerate this. Whatever all Joab had done, and he'd done a number of things we know. But Joab, on the other hand, I mean, he's an interesting character. He's probably like all of us, though. He's just a mixture and a hodgepodge of good and bad, and has good qualities and bad qualities, makes good decisions and bad ones. But David kind of summed up his career as that of a murderous person that needed to die. And so in verse 6 he says, so act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. whatever all David had figured out. And again, I haven't done all these Old Testament books, and other than just in a general sense of reading them and being familiar with some of the material. But the fact is, whatever it was, he felt that Joab needed to go. He was not at peace with him during the latter part, apparently, of his life. So that, and also Ezra 9:12. And this is a really just an extension of the Mosaic Law, but during the time of the return to Israel following the captivity. But this matter has been reiterated throughout the Mosaic Law and on into Joshua and Judges and on, and still here. Now we're down to after the captivity. So now, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And so there are people out there, we do have to acknowledge, on the one hand, you're never really going to be at peace with them fully. You can't. But again, for the most part, we pray, I pray, God will just protect me from those people. I pray for all of us that God will protect us from all forms of evil, wherever it comes, whether it's demonic or cosmic or whatever it is. Evil men, criminal types. I even pray about negative believers and believers who are losing their focus and going negative. They're dangerous, frankly. That's a problem because they have a sometimes an air or an aura of acceptability because they've been around for a while. They know all the language. They know how to talk. But you watch them as they wane spiritually. Well, they don't fool me, and they shouldn't fool you. So there, Ezra 9:12 and H, it is a foolish believer that attempts to maintain peace with those that the Lord himself disdains. The Lord doesn't care for a person. I don't want to be at peace with them either. They're not my cup of tea. Jeremiah 16:5. And again, when you get out there, I don't have to deal with the cosmos a lot. I do some, but I don't deal with them on a personal level hardly at all. I mean, other than, you know, I'm nice to them, cordial, polite, and all that. But we never have any conversations. I don't go into the bank, spend an hour there. You know, grocery store, pharmacy, whatever it is. Doctor's office. Well, you couldn't spend an hour at the doctor's office. They wouldn't allow you. Especially if the doctor was in the room. You can't get an hour with a doctor. Are you kidding me? Jeremiah 16:5. For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go in to lament or console them. For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord. My loving kindness and compassion, both great men and small, will die in this land, and they will not be buried. They will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head, for these are signs of mourning for them. And if God's so much against these people, I just give them a wide berth. That's just the best thing to do. Give them a wide berth. Let them go off and do their thing. They'll deal with God one day. But if they show any interest in the truth, of course, well, I'll be right there for them. Manifest any inclination that you want to know the truth. I'd be more than happy to do it. And but my deal has been, even when people know, and again, I worked out there at Railside for 15 years, I think, or something like that. I think it was about that. And many of the people out there knew what I did, not just my boss, although my boss sat in the same office with me for all those years and never asked me anything about doctrine at all to speak of. Never brought it up. He knew what I did, but he didn't want to hear about it. And other people occasionally, they would ask me something or I would say something, and man, it just went dead. I might have just well have been talking to a dog or a cat, even worse, because they don't appear to listen at all. And you don't think these people were. They weren't. There also James 4:4. This one in a more general sense of the cosmos at large. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world? See, this is the thing, you have to keep a balance here. We're to be at peace with them. We're not to be friends with them. That's two different things. I can live at peace and tolerate all manner of crap. It doesn't mean I'm going to buddy up to it. Doesn't mean I'm going to make them feel good about themselves at all. So the friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So just that desire that I want the people in the cosmos to be impressed with me, to like me. I want to get along with everybody. You can't. And not realistically, not with where we are in the angelic conflict. Roman numeral 8 here, national and international peace. Peace is used regularly in the Word of God to denote the absence of warfare. And again, the subtle nuances of peace have to be determined by each individual context. As Jesus there talked about, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. Well, he's not talking about warfare, but he's talking about spiritual conflict, not physical. 1 Kings 4, 24. For he had dominion, this is Solomon, over everything west of the river, from Tiphsah even to Gaza. All the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. And I believe, I'd have to go back and check, but I think the river here is the Euphrates he's talking about. That he had an expansive kingdom at this time. Bigger than it was, certainly bigger than it is today. Dominion over all that. But again, he had peace on all sides, just means nobody was attacking him. There wasn't any conflict. That God had blessed all this. 2 Chronicles, also 20:30. Similar idea. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. And this is a part of those that what we saw there, I believe, in Proverbs. When the man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And these kings that pleased God and followed the doctrine and were faithful, well, God blessed their kingdoms. And to some extent, of course, Solomon, as you should know, the peace he enjoyed was the fruit of his father David's life in many ways. I mean, God obviously blessed it. But David had largely subdued everybody anyway. Israel did not have a lot of enemies coming at him at that time. So warfare has been a regular feature of human existence and will continue to be so. This is based on the failure of men to orient to the plan of God. You've got this problem with mankind. He's inherently evil and in many cases inherently violent. You see it more maybe sometimes in males than you do in females. But I've seen some pretty violent females too. People you wouldn't want to tangle with. But here, Ecclesiastes 3:8, there's a time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And so he just acknowledges in broad terms here, Solomon does, just acknowledges that both peace and war are going to be realities. You're not going to get away from them totally. The one of them may be for a particular time in history and the other one for another time. Also, Matthew 24:6, I think this is in the prophecy regarding the last days. And you have two different accounts of this, one in Matthew and one in Luke. The one in Matthew seems to deal more with the latter, the greater fulfillment. There are two fulfillments to this deal with the Jews. And all of this. One of them came at 70 AD with the destruction of the nation. The other one's going to come at the end of time, related 2,000 years away or something like that. But as we approach the time of the end, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But these are just barely the beginning of birth pangs. And if you want to research this, you can do a quick internet search, I believe, and go look at the incidents of war, where they're at in the world, how many of them there are over the last, say, 500 years. And you'll see that it's escalating. The conflicts may not be as large like, say, a world war, but there's a lot more of them in a lot more places. And the same thing is true when you get into this matter of famines and earthquakes, these natural upheavals and things in the world, volcanic action. You can go online and they'll show you just exactly how this is all increasing and is going up as we approach the time of the end. But that's just the beginning. Don't worry about it. It's going to get worse. Just ask, of course, birth pangs when he makes that analogy. You know, the woman, she starts to have maybe a labor pain. Ouch. But then they increase in intensity and frequency and duration. And as you approach the time of the birth, i.e. the millennial kingdom, the world is going to continue, as it were, the difficulty of childbirth. Because the world does not want this kingdom that's coming. They're opposed to it at every level. So they're not interested in it. So see, the Lord promised peace to Israel, but only in relation to the level at which that nation and its leaders oriented to the principles of doctrine. Again, the Mosaic Law was a failure as a covenant because it was conditional. And it was conditioned upon obedience. And if you're not regenerate, how are you going to obey God? The best you can do is externally try to maintain an overt decorum with regard to the law of God, but you can't obey it internally because the law provides no wherewithal for that. So here, Deuteronomy 28, 2 and 7. Beginning with verse 1, "Now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord, your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come on you and overtake you if you obey the Lord." And down in verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people. Whoops, I missed one there. 7, I'm thinking, is what I'm looking for. Yeah, there it is. 7, I got the wrong one. "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. And they will come out against you one way and will flee before you 7 ways." And so they're guaranteed military victory and success against their enemies, which of course keeps their enemies off and puts them off and wants them to. They would prefer to make peace after that. They don't want to be destroyed. Most nations are smart enough to know they don't want to be destroyed. So God, they would have national peace and military success to the extent that they're obedient to certain things. However, failure to do so would destroy their peace. Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26. "The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You are not to covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring this abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban." Again, the ban is God's judgment against, in this case, contraband, we might say. But this is going to bring problems into your life. Certainly personal, at a personal level. We see this, say, in the sin of Achan. Back in Joshua 6, I believe it was. He took something under the ban. And, well, he brought problems on himself and his whole family because of that. They became at odds with God, and God jammed them. In fact, Achan got killed for his part in all that. And then 28... 49 and 50 will be our last ones tonight. And if they did disobey, guess what? Their national peace here was going to run out. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young." And so military defeat and the loss of their external peace out there in the world is going to be a part of the Mosaic Covenant for disobedience. And again, it was conditional. If they obeyed, they got one thing. If they didn't, they got another. And the covenant of grace, the new covenant that Christ makes provides the, not only the mandate, but the wherewithal to change you from within. Where you're not under this covenant of trying to be obedient. The law tells you got to do this, but you don't have the wherewithal to do it. You don't have the spiritual power and strength and understanding and all of that. So, this would destroy their external peace. Okay, time's gone. We'll pick up here and wrap this up tomorrow and get back to Ephesians. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.